Amen. Take God's word this morning. Open, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're picking up where we left off last week and talking about kingdom values and the first and the last. Begin in verse number 22. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And when he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They say, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get you out and depart from here, for Herod will kill you. And he said unto them, Go you and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. May the Holy Spirit of God be our teacher of his word today. We've been discussing the first and the last. The central verse that kind of brings these remaining verses of the chapter together, as we began last week looking at, is this interesting statement where Jesus says, And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He is speaking about the diversity that will be among the response to God's marvelous grace. He comes to his own, John says, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe upon his name. It is that divide that determines who the first and who the last are. When you read this chapter in the context of the book, as well as the entire Bible, what you find is the first are these Jews and the last are the Gentiles. As he said in the book of Romans, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. It is the first that shall be last because Christ came to his own, came and offered himself and became offered as he came as their Messiah. They rejected their own Messiah. And then he says, now they're going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and this will be extended and the Gentiles will pour into the kingdom. And so those that you thought were last will be first, and you who thought you were first because of who you were and where you were born and where you came from, you shall be last. And so we see this as it's measuring this aspect of kingdom values. All through the Word of God, we see a stark contrast between God presenting his kingdom, what Jesus is teaching. In this passage of Scripture, it says early on in the verses that he came teaching them. He's teaching them the same thing he taught his whole ministry. He's teaching the kingdom. He's teaching the kingdom and how it operates in distinction from how the world operates. That's why he continues to call the world the world. It's the world's system, the world's way of thinking, the world's philosophy, as in contrast with truth. what the kingdom offers. That's what all the Beatitudes were about, contrasting what the world kind of minimizes and Christ says, no, this is what I maximize. I place my emphasis upon the peacemakers and the humble and the meek and the poor in spirit. That the value systems are entirely different because they start with a different point and a different core. So Christ has been teaching on the distinction of these kingdom values. And we've looked at the miraculous demonstration. Remember, it's the Sabbath day and Jesus heals a woman. All that a religious system could offer her is a dark back corner of the sanctuary. But what Jesus called her up into the forefront and he healed her of her crippledness. That's how the kingdom distinguishes from the world. The world can offer you talk. The world can offer you religion. The world can offer you formality. The world can offer you reason. Only Christ offers power, real power, life-changing power. That's the distinction. The second thing he described, as we looked at verse 14 through 17, that was the mass distortions from kingdom value, where the leader of the synagogue, you'd thought he would have been the most excited about the miracle. He stands up in protest, and he's angry at Jesus, but he speaks to the people and tells them, come back every day of the week except for the Sabbath. And Jesus calls out his hypocrisy, saying, you loose your animals on the Sabbath, but this woman, this daughter of Abraham, is not worthy to be loosed of this crippleness she's had for all these years. My friend, there's always mass distortions of kingdom values. Even the representatives of Christianity, even people who fill pulpits and call themselves preachers or call themselves Christians and deacons and Sunday school teachers, they're only mass distortions of what real biblical values. That's why you got to go to the scripture, not to the man, not to the woman. You don't even take Christianity at face value from what was passed down from your own so-called Christian family. You got to go to the Word of God yourself to find out, does it match biblical principles and standards for kingdom values? And then we talked about the mystery depictions, and he gave those two parables, the tree that grew and the leaven that depicted different aspects of the kingdom and how it would grow, but it would be distorted. It would be distorted by both the miraculous work that God was doing as well as this tampering of man, adding things in to give a false sense of inflation when in reality it's just all hot air. By the way, when you examine Christendom today throughout America, most of it's hot air. Most of it has a whole lot of fluff and a lot of lack for substance. And so we come today to the third and fourth, or the fourth and fifth part of this kingdom values. To begin with, from verse 22 through verse number 30, he seems to emphasize this measured discernment of kingdom values. That is, God shares with us the kingdom. He shares with us the distinction, but then there is our response. What is the response of man to God? How do we respond to his different way of presenting the world view and the way things really are? Well, he describes here the importance of making sure we discern appropriately who God is, what is this kingdom all about, what are my needs, what are his provisions. We must be discerning. You can't close your eyes out and say, well, I'm going to exercise a Hollywood aspect of faith, and that is just hope for pie in the sky and hope it all works out. That won't fly. We must be discerning. There's many things called God. Who's the true God? There's many sources of so-called truth. Where's the true source of truth? What is God calling me to? What is he calling me from? These things must be discerned concerning the kingdom. So I should listen here from these texts, from these few verses. What are some things that he lays out that must be discerned? Well, the first thing that must be discerned is the entrance to the kingdom. How do you get in the kingdom? How do you become part of the realm of God Almighty? Well, in verse 22 through verse 24, he describes this. He describes really two responses. They're asked the question, he's asked the question, verse 23, are there few that are saved? Now, Jesus has been teaching, preaching, and we told you for weeks from chapter 11, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's preaching some of the most hard-hitting, straightforward messages so that if they hadn't got them yet, he's saying, listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm telling you. And the messages seem hard. And the more he preaches them, it seems as if the crowds began to diminish. It seems to be that he has less and less, based on what he's calling men to, of putting their hands to the plow and not looking back and considering the cost. All of these messages, it seems like he has really relatively few amount of devout followers. In fact, in the total scheme, Christ preached for three and a half years, and by the end of his ministry, you find 120 in the upper room and 500 who see his ascension. Relatively small numbers of devout followers compared to the masses in which he did miracles and preached to. So they're seeing that. They're hearing these hard messages. They're seeing very few are buying that level of devotion. And so they ask the most obvious question, Lord, what you're saying seems to be difficult. What you're saying really boils down to a very slim amount of people willing to meet you on that level of devotion. And so the question is, are there only few that are saved? Well, Christ doesn't spend a lot of time discussing specifically about the few. He rather points them and tells them how you get in on it. We shouldn't be concerned about who all else is going to get in. Mine is to make sure I get in. Make sure I focus on my own soul and my own sin and my own need for Christ. And so Christ deals with that because the Jews, he's talking to Jews. Jews thought they were in because of who they were, who their mom and daddy was. They thought, we're Jews. We are the chosen people. We're the elect of God. And so we're supposed to be in this thing. But you're telling us not all of us are in. And they were surprised by that. By the way, Baptists are surprised too. We're always wondering whether the Methodists and the Pentecostals and all of them are going to get into heaven. I'm telling you, most of the Baptists ain't getting in. Surprise? So they're realizing this call is more than something that's your surroundings is calling to devotion. They're recognizing few people meet that criteria. So his exhortation, verse 24, is simply strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Don't sit back in your vanity and your philosophy. Don't sit back in your assumptions. Here's your responsibility. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, striving doesn't mean that we're saved by our work. Strive means, it's a word that describes you got to fight for something. The word means to contend for a prize. It means to struggle with an enemy. It means to force your way through difficulty. Now, what is that to tell us? Well, if I'm to strive to enter at the narrow gate, it tells me that it's difficult to get to a place where a person can actually become one of the few. That it takes, you don't just sit back in life and think, well, what will be, and it comes to me, and it was just so simple. No, he speaks to a crowd of rebels, and he says, if you want in the kingdom, my friend, you can't treat this as a casual affair. You got to be serious. It's got to cause desperation in your heart. All of these people who kind of flaunt their way into the kingdom, my friend, there's very little hope there because you've missed something. You've missed the fact that you're a God-offending sinner and you're on your way to hell and you deserve nothing but that judgment, but God supplied salvation through Christ to whosoever will. And my friend, when you get to hear that message and you're offered and afforded this grace and this mercy that you did not deserve, my friend, that's radical. And it'll make you realize, I ain't got another day to think about this. I don't need to put off this. If God's offering me abundant life over the hell I've been making of my own life, I don't have another day to contemplate this. I must press forward. He's describing the urgency and the hunger and the drive that forces us to deal with God on His terms. Matthew 11:12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Listen to that description of those who are saved. Those who take it by force. In other words, it's a desperation. It's like Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32 where he clings to him. I'll not let you go till you bless me. It's that kind of desperation. God, I need your salvation. I need your mercy. Christ says you got to strive. The question is, why do we have to strive? Why is it so difficult to come to a place of proper humility to receive salvation? What are we struggling against? Can I tell you what we're struggling against? Sin. Sin. Oh, but we suffer all the consequences. Yeah, but sin is so still delicate. Why is it so struggle? To let go of my sin, to let go of my self-righteousness. That's some people. It's not. You find the wicked who are so caught up in their sin and they know, I got to turn that loose to receive new life. The opposite is true of the religious. They say, well, I don't really need anything, and I'm a pretty good person, and I don't want to admit that I'm bad. I don't want to admit I'm one of those hell-bound rebels. I don't want to see myself like that. I'm a pretty good guy. I've been good most of life. It always amazes me when you say, hey, when did you become a Christian? Oh, I've pretty much always been a Christian. My friend, you've never read a Bible. Nobody's just always been a Christian.
We all our lifetime in times past were puppets of the devil. All of us were lost in sin. All of us were under God's wrath. And so he says, your struggle is against ridding yourself of the baggage of your self-righteousness, your sin. Why is it? Because of compromise. My friend, the world, if you hadn't realized it, is full of compromises. God demands this allegiance. God demands this forsaking of all to cling to him. The world will constantly offer you a compromise, a shortcut, something less than what God demands in this narrow, narrow gate. There's all kind of compromises, and so that's why we see steeples on a church. We assume, well, they must be good people. We must mean they're just as much Christian and they're just as much Bible preaching as we are, and the reality is discernment that will cause you to strive will cause you to weed through what men teach and find what does God say. And finally, we must strive through what we love the most, and that's our own authority. Now, friend, the one thing man must shed before he'll ever accept the kingdom of God, when you come in the kingdom of God, here's one thing you'll know. This kingdom has a king, and it ain't you. If you're going to come in God's kingdom, you're going to come in on your knees, kissing his ring, swearing your allegiance to him, forsaking all your foreign allegiance to him, and he is crowned Lord of all. My friend, that takes some striving, because that takes some letting go of what you love the most, you. Yet Jesus says, you must deny yourself to receive me. Jesus compared it this way in Matthew 7, the parallel passage. He says, enter you in at the straight gate, this narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in. See, a whole lot of people are on the broad road. The many are on the broad road because they're not going to let go of their selfishness. They're not going to let go of their sin. They're not going to let go of their self-righteousness. They're not going to let go of their self-rule. And so the road that many are going down is this broad road that says, come as you will, do what you will. And he says the kingdom of God's narrow. So he says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few be there that find it. Are there few that be saved? The answer is, yeah, there's only few because the way of God is narrow. We come to we approach salvation many times in the kingdom of God, in religion, in the Bible, in Christ, as if I'll take this, but on my terms. The reason, you know, the world says Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are narrow-minded. Don't ever run from that phrase, because narrow-minded just means you believe what God says. Amen? You're so narrow-minded. You're as narrow as the narrow gate that does not allow anything but narrow. It's narrow because it's exacting. I don't know anybody who says, yeah, I'd like to take the math class where it's not exact. I'd like, when I'm paying my bill, when they send me a bill for something, I say, you know, that's what it says, but no need to be exact. When you go to the doctor and a doctor's trying to deal with you, or he's going to cut you open and work around with your organs, say, doc, no need to be narrow. Be as fluid, as liberal, as loose as you like. No sense in being exacting here. When you've chosen your pharmacist and they're supposed to be making sure, hey, this medication is powerful and the wrong kind of dose can either help you radically or it can hurt you sometimes even lethally. We don't want our pharmacists, yeah, just throw a little of that in, a little of that. Whatever you're feeling like. Doc, whatever your emotions tell you, if you're really feeling the Spirit, just throw it in there. No, my friend, you want it exact, because the exact makes all the difference. When manufacturing, I mean, you're going to buy the car and you look at a new car and you're seeing dents all up and down and you're saying, whoa, what's wrong with this vehicle? And they're like, well, what are you talking about? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't expect exactness. Don't expect narrowness. No, we're saying, hey, I want it to look just like every other one of these models. It's amazing. We want exact and precision in just about everything except for our relationship with truth. And there is nothing more radical and immovable and exacting than God's truth. Amen. And that's what you must strive with, because you got to weed out all of the philosophy of this world and your own bias and your own bent to realize, what does God say? See, this does not allow for ecumenicalism. It doesn't allow for every denomination and religion to throw down their walls and to hold hands and everybody sing together and pray. It does not allow for that. It's a narrow way. Some have imagined that they come to God on their own terms, and I'm telling you, that is not possible. It is a narrow gate. It's a narrow gate that defines you come to Christ narrowly on His terms. That's what narrow gate means. It means you come to God on His terms. Listen, you can come as you are, but you cannot come as you will. You can come with all your brokenness and sin and failures and rebellion, but my friend, you don't come to God on your own terms. You don't will and deal with God. You don't come as you will. So we must discern the entrance to the kingdom. Second of all, we must discern the essence of the kingdom. Verse 25 and 26 tells us, at the end of verse 24 says, there's many going to be seek to enter in, but shall not be able. Why? Because he says at the end, when the master shuts the door, there's going to be many who say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now notice they're using religious language. They're calling him Lord. They're surprised they're outside. Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answers this, I don't know you. So they plead further, Lord, you know us. We ate and we drunk in your presence. You taught in our cities. You taught in our streets. Jesus repeats the same thing. I say to you, I don't know you. So you must not only discern the interest of the kingdom, but the essence of the kingdom. The essence of the kingdom is this: knowledge of Christ. Not just do you know Him, but as a result, does He know you? Does He know you? See, it carries us past formalism. It carries us past information. It carries us taking the truth that God reveals to us and following that truth to its end, where we are broken, helpless sinners in need of God's marvelous salvation, and that Savior who places us, who receives us into His family, places us through the new birth into His kingdom, and we become sons and daughters that He knows. Now we know Him, He knows us. Their protestation is, you hung out in our streets, Lord, we're Jews. Remember, you taught in our streets and we ate, we were right there in front of you. It's amazing the concepts that people get. That's almost like saying, going before a judge, a criminal going before a judge and say, hey judge, we used to live next to each other. We lived in the same neighborhood. Doesn't that give me some credit? Not with a righteous judge. They were saying, Lord, you visited our city. We should be able to come in just by virtue of the fact that we were in the environment of your ministry. We are Jews. And Jesus, that doesn't qualify you because I didn't know you and I don't know you. That's the essence of salvation. Salvation is not being in a religious environment. And sad to say, there are a whole lot of people. There are a whole lot of people who derive their spiritual security just simply by a religious group they're part of. I mean, there's people who could come to this church for years and years and years and never become a member of Christ. But you're a member of the church, been baptized, you may even participate in activities, but you never get in the kingdom because you were just comfortable sitting in His presence and not knowing Him. In fact, it amazes me. Some people are members of this church, and this church, if you stop coming to this church, if you're a member of this church and you quit coming to this church as a member, well, eventually we don't see you over an amount of time. You eventually roll off and you're no longer a member of the church. You know, we have people that haven't been to church for years, and then they get mad when their no longer membership is on the roll. People get aggravated, and you're thinking, what are you smoking? What part of this do you not understand? But that feeds into people's concept of God. That, oh, we just come, we can come as we are, and we can come as we will on our terms. And God says, no, the door will be shut. Amen. And you can cry all you want to, and you can confess and talk all your religious talk, but if all you were was in an environment where I was at work, that will not be sufficient, because I don't know you. It's not that you were saved and that you were lost. He says, in fact, Matthew's passage that says, I never knew you. In fact, Matthew adds the contrary. They actually report back and say, have we not done these things? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? That means there's people who do religious activities who don't even know Christ, but they're doing and involved in religious behavior. My friend, listen, we must be discerning, because you got to get past the facade of religion and get down to the fundamental core essence of the kingdom, and that is this: being reconciled to God. Being reconciled under His authority, being reconciled to His fellowship, being reconciled to a relationship where we know God and we are known of God. Galatians 4:9, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, he says to the Galatians. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true Lord God. What is salvation? It's about coming to a real personal knowledge of who God is. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. Jesus looks out the crowds of all these Jews and he knows who's real. He knows who has hardened their hearts. He knows who are playing the games. He knows the religious leaders who are there just to look for something crafty. And Jesus knows those who are listening, those who are humble, those who are hungry for a true relationship with their Messiah. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of God. And so we must discern the essence of the kingdom because as we learn here, presumption won't pass. Being in an atmosphere of religious working and teaching will not pass. You must be born again. Thirdly of all, we must discern the exclusivity of the kingdom. Here's what we got to come to grips with, and this is, Christ makes this plain all through his teaching, but here again. Verse 28 through 30, he tells us that those who, he says, I don't know because you're workers of iniquity. Iniquity, workers of iniquity mean those who not only do iniquity, but he says that's who they are. It just means badness. It's because of who they are is why they do what they do. And the reason they are who they are is because they've never been washed. Verse 28, he tells them, here's your future. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now remember what that phrase describes? Hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. He tells these who are presumptuous that are now locked out of the kingdom, you're going to weep and you're going to gnash with teeth. Weeping speaks of sorrow. Gnashing teeth speaks of anger. Anger because of what? Because you're going to get to see others like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. He says they're going to go into the kingdom and you're going to be kicked out. He says in verse 29, and then what's going to make even madder is God's going to bring them from the east and the west and the north and the south, speaking of Gentiles. He's going to bring them in from all over the world, and they're going to come into the kingdom. That's going to really make you mad because you're going to see these pagan outcasts, nobody, dog, Gentiles, going into the kingdom of God, and you are thrust out, and they're going to be angry and insulted by it all. He speaks here and defines the very essence of, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He says, you will see this, it will enrage you, because you will be thrust out of the kingdom, because you didn't get what you thought you would have. You're not who you thought you were, and those who you discounted are the ones who were actually honored before God, because they took him seriously. So he describes this weeping and this wailing. In fact, in Matthew chapter number 8, he describes and makes this same statement. But here's the way he reflects it in Matthew chapter number 8. Jesus is actually marveling. Remember the centurion that says, you don't have to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. I give orders, and so just command and my servant will be healed. Remember that? Jesus says when he heard that, by the way, the centurion was a Gentile man. Jesus had been ministering to Jews. When he heard that centurion, here's what Jesus says. I have not heard of so great faith. No, not in all Israel. The Bible says Jesus marveled over his faith. Here Jesus coming to the Jews and they're not trusting him as a whole. Here's a Gentile centurion that says, exercises some faith. Jesus, while marveling over his faith, the next verse says, and many shall come from the east, west, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, listen to it, the children of the kingdom, those who have inherited the kingdom, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All the leaven that built the great prospect of substance and all it was is full of hot air. He says, reckoning day will come and those who presume themselves in the kingdom will be thrust out and they'll see real individuals coming in because they came through the narrow path. The narrow path is not by your works. The narrow path is not by your invention. The narrow path is this. There is only one way and that's Jesus. And he is the way, and he's the truth, and he's the only life. And my friend, God has ordained that men be saved because Christ came and died for the sins of humanity on the cross. He rose again, and he offers salvation. But the offer is exclusive. It is exclusive only to those who believe. Amen. It's amazing, these who complain, and they're protesting here. How is this, and why is this? And they're so angry, and they're so infuriated as they weep, and they gnash their teeth. It's amazing that they had no interest in time. They had no time for the kingdom of God in time. They had no priority for the kingdom in time. But now that the door's shut, it means everything to them. My friend, that's the reality, and the human experience is this way. You can discount God again and again and again. You can push Him aside. You can prioritize everything, but I promise you, on the day of your death and the day when you stand before God, what meant nothing to you in life will mean everything to you then. But the door is shut. There's no do-overs. It's kind of like, it's amazing when you see Israel in the Old Testament and they came all the way to the brink of the promised land, and then they got the bad report of how difficult it was going to be, and so they became fearful and said, let's go back to Egypt. And God says, that's it. You're not going in. I've gave you 10 chances to trust me. You will not trust me. You're not going in. Your children, whom you're so afraid were going to be killed, I'm going to carry them and get it, but you're going to die in the wilderness. You know what the Bible says those Israelites did? It says all of a sudden they're looking, now that God shuts and says, you can't go into Canaan, they say, all right, we'll go, we'll go. Everybody get together, let's go. And God says, the door's shut. And they still got together and tried to go, and they suffered tremendous defeat because once the door was shut, once the opportunity was passed, it was over. We find that all through Scripture. We find it in Esau's life. God was gracious to Esau. He was the oldest. He was the firstborn. But how did he treat that? He treated it lightly. The Bible says he sold his birthright. The prize of every Jewish, he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's how he treated spiritual things. And then later, when he wanted the blessing of God, when he wanted this blessing of his father, the Bible says even in Hebrews, he sought it with tears, but he could find no place of repentance because the door had been shut. He had sold away what was of value, and now it was withheld. And so he describes these who were first will be seen as last, and those who were seen perceived as last we made first. So the first here he describes specific in the context are the Gentile believers from the east and the west and the north, and the Jews who were to be first, those rejected who would be considered last. In the closing verses, he shares with us a startling aspect of the kingdom, and that is the missed deliverance of the kingdom values. Such a kingdom, such grace, such a salvation offered. And yet, we read not only are few saved, but he describes here that this deliverance is missed. It's not that it's only offered to a few. That's nowhere in Scripture. It's that only few will come by striving through the narrow gate. That's what these verses in verse 31 through 35 describe. He describes that the same day there came Pharisees, and here's what they say, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. Herod will kill you if he finds you. I love Jesus. You think you're ever going to intimidate or make Jesus afraid? No. You better get out of here. Herod, if he gets his hands on you, he's going to kill you. What does Jesus say? He says, go tell that fox, which speaks of his craft and his deceit, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. What does he say? He's speaking in terms that I'm going to do what I got to do today, and I'm going to do what I got to do tomorrow, and I'm going to do what I got to do on and on. I'm going to continue my ministry. Tell him to craft on. Craft on. Scheme on, King. Do what you think you got to do. My kingdom is unstoppable. You can't stop what I'm doing. To stop me, you took up, you rolled your sleeves up against too big of an enemy like Pharaoh. Pharaoh tried that. It didn't work out for him either. He says, craft on, King. Craft on, Herod, because I'm going to continue to do exactly, because I'm on God's timetable. And he says, on the third day, I will be perfected. I will finish what I came to do. He describes here in this poetic language of the finished work and why he came in the world. Hebrews chapter number 5 says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. He became the forerunner. He showed us the path to salvation. John 17, 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, friend, the work, the plan of God, and the life, and the sacrifice of Christ was unstoppable. It was the ordained work of God for Christ to come and to purchase salvation for the souls of men. And so he says, you can do what you want to, but I'm on God's timetable, and I will follow it all the way through to perfection. And then he throws in this little caveat. He says, one reason I'm not worried about Herod is because, he says, verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the third day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Literally, out means outside of Jerusalem. What he's saying is, Jerusalem has the reputation for killing the messengers God sends them. I'm going to die at the hands of the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, not outside of it. They will fulfill what they've done their entire existence, and that is abuse the message and the messengers that God sends them. And so he shares with them, there's a fulfilled deliverance. My friend, I want to tell you this. Deliverance has been fulfilled. Listen, there's so many people that teach and preach so many things. I used to pastor people early on. I'd come across people. Sometimes you get way back in them parts of Georgia where there ain't hardly even any sunlight, much less any sense. And I had people back there that said, well, I'm waiting. I'll know my day of salvation. I'll know it because I'll have this certain feeling. I'll know that's the day God wants me to get saved. I said, are you crazy? You're older than 6. You're older than 15. You know that life is a hairbreadth. You know you could die today. My friend, today's your day of salvation. Right now's the time because it's the only moment you got. You better seize that moment. People have such a mystical idea of God's salvation. There's a sacrifice that's been made. The veil, have you not forgotten that the veil has been split? It's been split because there's no more separation. There's an open door. Any man who thirsts, let him come, drink of the water of life freely. It's an expression to say the sacrifice has been made. The resurrection Lord is at the right hand of God. He has completed and fulfilled the ministry necessary to be reconciled to God. You don't have to wait on some mystical experience. It's available. But there's the forsaken deliverance, verse 34. Listen to this verse. It's so compelling. He begins it with, oh. Oh speaks of emotion. It matches what you read in Luke 19, verse 41, where Christ is weeping over Jerusalem and he sees them as sheep having no shepherd. He's crying with mourn. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What would break the heart of Christ as he thinks about Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent unto them? How often would I have gathered your children together and as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Notice the anguish of soul of Christ as he thinks about Jerusalem, the city of God, among the people of God. This statement is made here. Jesus makes the exact same statement as he goes into Jerusalem, Matthew 23. Jesus will repeat this exact same statement. Here he's not in Jerusalem. Later he says it in his last days in Jerusalem. He speaks with anguish of soul. My friend, when you read this statement, you realize the heart of God. My friend, anything that you read, anything that you study, any philosophy or teaching that comes to your mind should never negate the reality of what you see in the Bible. We can't let things become diminished. There's no way to diminish this, that Christ is making this statement out of a lack of sincerity. He's saying he's weeping over Jerusalem and he's weeping over this in some type of half-heartedness. No, what is the heart? Where is the heart of God revealed? What informs our doctrine is when we read Christ saying, I would have, but you would not. My friend, men are not saved because God makes them saved or they make them saved. God offers saved. He says, I would have gathered you. And this is what I would have gathered. Just like you ever see, you know, little mother hens and their little chicks and how they run under, and she can actually gather them all under her wings. It's really a cool, beautiful. And she says, that's what I would have done for you. That's what I want. In fact, you should be discerning your day. I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. He speaks with his love. People can come up with all their excuses. Well, it's my environment. It's my parents. It's this. It's that. Why you don't come to Christ, and Christ is speaking, and he says, I would have gathered you. You would not. Forsaken deliverance. It's amazing. Men would forsake their own offer of deliverance and salvation. And that leads to a forfeited deliverance in verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Because you would not receive your offer of grace, your house is left to you desolate. Now, this means a whole lot more for them than it means for us as it relates to understanding what a house is. You know, when you follow God through the Old Testament, God made a people, and he was always, by design, he dwelt among people, right? Adam and Eve, he dwelt in the garden with them. He wanted to fellowship with them. He wanted to relate with them. And so when sin came, they were pushed out of their garden. Their house was left desolate because they were pushed out of the garden. Later, you find the Lord comes and he dwells within the tabernacle. Remember, he dwelt within the tabernacle. There his Shekinah glory. Just to be in some semblance of a way, his real resident president. God lived among his people. That's what he called it, living among his people. You remember the day when the Ark of the Covenant was carried away and Eli fell off the wall and broke his neck and his sons died? And his daughter-in-law cried out Ichabod because she said, the glory of God has departed. The house was left desolate because they'd become so abandoning of the truth and knowledge of God. You find it later in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a book that describes God sending this glory, almost looks like a glorious chariot, those wheel within the wheels, and it's as if the glory of God mounts that and it's taken away, speaking of their Babylonian captivity and them leaving again, the temple being left desolate because they had desecrated it through their abuses and faithlessness and sin. And so God describes a glory that would return. A glory he promised those who saw the second temple. He promised a glory that would supersede all that glory. There's never been a greater house that God lived in when he put on human flesh and came down at the first Christmas and he tabernacled among men. Of course, we took and abused that house as well. You know where God lives now on the earth? He lives in a house he calls the church. He says, a building of God, a dwelling place of God in Christendom. But they forfeited this deliverance. And Christ says to them, because you've forsaken truth and you've forsaken your deliverance, now you have forfeited it. The house is shut. The door is closed. Your house is left to you desolate. My friend, listen. What a glorious hope. What a glorious hope Christ offers. By the way, just so there's no misunderstanding with the ignorance today that's in Christendom, we call this the house of God, talking about the building, many things. Well, this is some kind of sanctified building. This is where God lives and he sleeps and so forth while we're gone and he meets with us and we gather here again. My friend, that's not the house of God. The house of God is believers. He lives in his people. He lives in us as a whole. Because from the east and the west and the north and the south, while others reject, we embrace the narrow gate. Finally, is the future deliverance. Verse 35, Jesus tells them based on their rejection. He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He quotes here from Psalms 118, verse 26. It's a psalm that describes both the death, resurrection, Christ, his coming kingdom. Christ has spoken to his people and he's letting them know, you've rejected me. And you've rejected me, and that rejection is going to bring about a hardness, a blindness. Those who blind their own eyes are blinded according to the New Testament. Jesus is teaching those who harden are hardened. And so they've rejected their deliverance, their offer of salvation, the mercy of God, eternal life. And he says, the door is shut. And he says, and you'll not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's that description? That's the description. When Jesus comes, Zechariah said, you will see him whom you have pierced, and you will mourn. You will mourn as a Jewish people when God picks up his program that he left off from Daniel chapter 9 and picks up that final week, that 7 years that you see, that's the bulk of the book of Revelation, when God takes up again his final seven years with the children of Israel. And he says, when he comes, that refined group, through all that they go through and sifting through, will see him come and will love him and will receive him. As he describes a nation, it's born in a day. You know, Brother Ray sang that song. I love to hear that every Christmas. Beautiful song. I can't think of a more fitting song to describe what we've just read from God's Word. So many know much about the Christmas story. We read it and we're fascinated that God became flesh, but there is a whole lot of time given to the Christmas story as we contemplate how many people missed it. How many people missed it? And they were busy. They were dealing with the census, paying their taxes, all these different things, the rush and the bus, all this. And who got to see it? A few straggling shepherds? some unbelievably excited angels, a few here and there, but the bulk missed it. Why'd they miss it? Because the religious people were too busy being religious, and the politicians were too busy being politicians, and the everyday goer were just too busy doing what they always do, and they missed the greatest coming of God and manifestation in all of history. And the reality is, we know that, we've learned from that, and yet where are we at today? Have you strove, agonized, came to a place of self-brokenness and denying yourself and scraped away everything valuable to you to prize Him over all? When you get to the parables of Matthew 13, He describes it like this: selling all you got to have that one treasure. Selling all your jewels to have that one pearl of great price. When you learn of Christ, my friend, you'll have no trouble forsaking everything to cling only unto Him, because He's all there is. What have you done with Christ? What have you done with the Christmas story? What have you done with the cross and the resurrection? What will you do when everything is reckoned and you breathe your last, or the King comes? What will you do then? I promise you, the things that you dismiss now will be all that matters then. But this scripture tells us there is a finality to all things. Be sure what you will do, do it in haste. Do it quickly. Do with all your heart, because there's coming a day when the door will be shut and your house will be left desolate to you. Let's bow for prayer today.